Well, good morning and welcome. I'm so pleased to see everybody here today. I hope you're just having a wonderful holiday season. More importantly than that, I hope you're enjoying all of God's spiritual blessings that He gives to us every day of the week, every day of the year, every day of our lives if we belong to Jesus Christ. So happy you're here today. Glad you decided to come and worship God with us. I want to encourage you to pick up your Bible and be opening to the book of 1 Peter, the letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, this first general epistle. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. We read there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, even if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. If I were to ask you this morning to name some of the greatest motivators that you've ever heard of, maybe some of the greatest motivational speakers or motivational writers, who are some of the people that would pop into your head? Maybe people like Tony Robbins or Zig Ziglar or maybe Joan London or Bill Cosby's up there. Maybe you're more of a sports figure. Maybe you're thinking of a coach right now. Maybe Lou Holtz or somebody like that. You do a keyword search of that phrase, motivational speakers or motivational writers. You do a Google search on that, and you will come up with names like this and faces like this, but there's one name you won't see show up on any list. I tried it, and that's the Apostle Peter. His name will not show up on a motivational list, but you know, I think he's one of the greatest motivators of all time. Now, his epistles, they're really great motivational letters, motivational tools. You read through those five chapters there in 1 Peter, and you'll see that he motivates us. He encourages us to do the right things, to do good, to stand firm, to be sober, to resist the devil, to do God's will. Peter's words are very encouraging. They're very action-oriented because Peter was a man of action himself, and he motivated others to be active for God. Now, you think about the tactics of motivational writers and speakers. What tactics do they use to motivate their listeners and readers? Well, they employ positive words, use a lot of that. They try to instill self-confidence within the people they're speaking to or writing to. They really talk about the rewards waiting for people who persevere to the end and finish the job that's assigned to them. Well, Peter uses two of those three tactics. He uses two-thirds of that formula with his general epistles. And just from the very opening remarks there to the Christians that he wrote to, you can see there that they just absolutely reek with positivity. He uses phrases like living hope and rejoice greatly. He talks about rejoicing with joy inexpressible and just full of glory. There's just so much to live for. There's just so much to be happy about, and Peter points that out to us. And then you talk about the future rewards that await those who follow through with this plan. He talks about the salvation of our souls. He talks about an eternal inheritance in heaven. There's so much not just to be happy for and to live for, there's so much to work for to keep us motivated for what waits for us on the other side. I'm telling you, this is the kind of stuff that even make Andrew Carnegie smile if he were to read it today, if he were to hear it. And make no mistake about it, folks. Peter was a great motivator, but more importantly, make no mistake about this, these brethren needed great motivation. Because along with all that positivity, you read this epistle, those first few verses we read, there's also a lot of difficulties they were faced with. You look at some of the terminology used here. Verse 6, they were distressed by various trials. Verse 8, it talked about they were being tested by fire. You read in chapter 3 of verse 14, he talked about the suffering for righteousness' sake that they would have to endure. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he talked about the fiery ordeals that they were undergoing. There is a reason why we need motivators, isn't there? There is a good reason why we need them and why we have them. And that's because life is difficult sometimes, isn't it? The obstacles can be many, the things that we have to overcome in this life. We understand that there are fiery ordeals, that there are difficulties that we're going to be confronted with. But it's not always easy to be a Christian either, is it? Sometimes it can be very difficult to live a life devoted to Christ. These brethren, they suffered pain, they experienced persecution, they made great personal sacrifice. I want you to think about it. It was all for a person that they had never met before. They had never even seen him. It talks about that in verse 8. It says there, Peter said that even though you have never seen him, you have not seen him, you love him. They needed motivation to keep living for Jesus. So how did the Apostle Peter do that? How did he pump up these brethren to keep them on the right track? That's what motivators do, right? They pump people up. They get them all fired up and encouraged to live their lives the right way or to do whatever it is they're trying to get them to do. Here's the difference between Peter's motivational techniques and your typical worldly motivator. Peter's aim was not to instill self-confidence in anyone like your typical motivator will do. You get those tapes or books and it just all the positivity about yourself and what a wonderful person you are and how important you are. None of that with Peter's motivation. Peter's focus is on God, on God's mercy, on how through His mercy we've been born again. Through His mercy we have this inheritance. He talks about confidence in Jesus Christ, how everything that we have made available to us, everything we've attained is through His resurrection from the dead, what He did for us. What He will do for us if we're faithful to Him. It's not an issue with Peter about building self-esteem. It's not an issue of recognizing self-worth. As a matter of fact, there's no room for self in Peter's methods of motivation. It's all about filling ourselves up with God, understanding that we can trust Him. He is very trustworthy. God is good and He is holy and He is powerful. And if we'll just stay the course, if we'll just stay true to Him, if we just strive to do the right thing, He's going to make sure we get those rewards at the end. That's a very encouraging thing to hear to people who are trying to serve God. But what is the personal motivational factor they were going to need to stay faithful to Jesus? Because let's face it, that letter that Peter wrote them, it was only going to go so far. They weren't going to be carrying that letter around in their pockets all the time to remind them in difficult times to stay tough and pull it out and read that. There was going to have to be something deep within inside of them, something that was a part of them that was going to help them be the person that they needed to be when Satan turns up the heat. Peter tells us the answer to that question. He tells us the answer is love. Love is the answer. Love is the sustainer. Love is that internal motivator that's going to keep us faithful to Christ. Not fear, not pride, not appreciation, but love. So you think about it. He said once again in verse 8, he said, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. If you're going to run the race to the end, if you're going to endure the trials by fire, if you're going to be faithful until death, you really have to love Jesus. It's got to be that internal driving force in our lives. Peter appealed to their love because, listen, knowing that heaven awaits us if we're faithful, that's pretty strong motivational stuff there that can really help us to do the right things at times. Knowing that there's an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and that will not fade away for us in heaven, that's good stuff there. But if your faith isn't anchored in the love of the one who provided that eternal inheritance for us, we're going to lose it. We're going to lose sight of that eventually. It's not going to be enough to carry us through. Consider these Jewish brethren that Peter wrote to. As a result of their faith in Jesus, they were oppressed by countrymen. They were opposed by loved ones. Many of them were forced to leave their homes. They lost their livelihood. It was dangerous to be a Christian and to be a Jew at the same time. It was dangerous for a Jewish person to love Jesus. If you're going to endure all that persecution and hardship for someone, you really got to love them, don't you? It takes a lot of love to see it to the end. Isn't that exactly why we put up with a lot of stuff from a lot of people in this world? You think about it, whether it be a spouse or a child or a grandchild is not behaving right, we might not always like that person, but we love them and we endure them because we have such strong feelings for them. You think about it, even if we don't hear from them for weeks or even months or even years at a time, our love for them can help keep us straight if we really think highly of them. These brethren, and as well as us, had never seen Jesus, but they loved him, and we're supposed to love him. And Peter, it's so important, this love for Jesus, he reminded them of that. And I asked you this morning, do you love Jesus? I mean, do you really love him? Because this love that we're talking about this morning is not a seasonal love. You hear the songs on the radio at this time of year, don't you? That just talking about it's the most wonderful time of the year. And 'tis the season to be jolly and joy to the world. The Lord has come. And these are the kind of sentiments that they really warm our hearts. They really cause us to feel, have that glow inside of us this time of year. And it turns our thoughts to Jesus. What about that song? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Isn't that just the sweetest, most delightful thought you can think of? Isn't that picture adorable, that cuddly little baby in that manger? That's awesome, isn't it? But listen, that little baby Jesus grew up, and he lived, and he suffered, and he died. He laid down his life because of our sins to save us. We better not ever lose sight of that. We're reminded that he came this time of year through all the songs and all the television programs and all the stories. But we must never lose sight of the reason why he came. He came to die for you and for me, so we would live, so we would love him, so we would serve him, so we would live for him. Not just to focus on him 1 month out of the year, 1 week out of the year, or 1 day out of the year. Not to feel that warmth of love that can burn within us that 1 day or that 1 week, but then cools with the changing of the new year. We're talking about a love that inspires us to think of him often and to learn of him and to serve him and to obey him 52 weeks a year. Now that's the love that Peter reminded these Jewish brethren who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. That's the love he was talking about there, that he stirred up within them, that he motivated them to stay true to. A very interesting thing is said here in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith may be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a very interesting thing said there about faith. So that the proof of your faith, that word proof, is the word that's rendered genuineness in the New King James Version of the Bible, if that's what you're reading from this morning. I'm going to ask you this morning, would that describe your faith? Would you consider yourself to have a genuine faith? Because that's what we're talking about here, real, authentic faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of faith, when tested, it's going to pass the test. This terminology is used of the testing of precious metals. That idea of proving it, that idea of the genuineness of it. When you tested, say, a precious metal like silver or gold is what the example that the apostle used here. You light that fire underneath it and it melts that gold. When you turn up the heat, it purifies that gold in the process. Its purity is brought forth by that heat. Gold is durable. So when you turn up that heat and it melts it, the substance remains intact. Nothing is lost. And also it cleanses it and purifies it. So let me ask you this. When Satan turns up the heat in your life, is your faith durable? When you go through those fiery trials, is your faith incinerated or is it purified? Is your love for Jesus burned up like so much stubble, so much grass, so much hay? Or does it come out shining brighter than ever on the other side? I got to tell you, if you just have a seasonal love for Jesus, just one time a year you're thinking about Him, if you just have a seasonal faith in Jesus, you're not going to withstand those fiery ordeals. Your faith, your love is just going to be burned up and it's going to be consumed. We need to be captivated by a deep, passionate, personal love for Jesus. And we need to be captivated by that because that's exactly the kind of love that He has for us. Did you know that? A deep, personal, eternal, passionate love for you and me that caused Him to come and lay down His life for us. And that's what it's going to take to motivate us to be believers, but more than just believers. That's going to cause us to live for Jesus. That's going to cause us to sacrifice for Him. That's going to cause us to be able to suffer anything because of our faith for Him and to come out shining on the other side. I want you to read a story with me about a woman who loved Jesus deeply, passionately, and personally. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 7 and read verses 36 through 50 with me. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him, and He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Him at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching Him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And He replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love Him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom He forgave more." And He said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I came in, not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then He said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven you." Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this was a sinful woman who had come to this Pharisee's house. And look, people knew about it. She had a very bad reputation. In all likelihood, she was a prostitute. And you would think that she would have just been too embarrassed. She wouldn't have had the nerve to have entered the house of a Pharisee at this time, a religious leader. But let me tell you something. Something dramatic had happened to this woman in her life, and she couldn't allow anything to stop her from going into that house, because what had happened was that she had been touched personally by Jesus Christ. She had met Him, she had been profoundly affected by Him, and she loved Him deeply. And it motivated her to go into that house boldly, to fall down at His feet, and to wipe His feet, and to kiss His feet, and to pour perfume on His feet. And this anointing with this expensive bottle of perfume, it undoubtedly cost her a great deal of money. This was something that was a sacrifice of her personal possessions. And this whole situation stunned that Pharisee. I think it stunned him for a couple of reasons. First of all, that she did these things. It was kind of taboo for a woman to show these open, public, lavish expressions of love and affection. But more than that, he was shocked because Jesus let her do it. He sat there and let her do these things to Him. Why, he reasoned within himself, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of person this is that's doing these things to Him. Well, Jesus showed him that he wasn't just a prophet. He was something much more, because He read this man's mind when he said this to himself. And He told Simon a story to teach him about love. He told him about this money lender who had two debtors, two people who owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii and one owed him 50. Don't you worry about the amount, what it's equivalent to. Worry about the ratio. We're talking about 10 to 1. The one person owed 10 times more than the other person. And quite frankly, neither one of them were able to pay. They were both flat busted. It might as well have been $1 billion and $1 million because neither one of them could pay. And this man that they owed the money to, he just graciously forgave them. And Jesus had a question for Simon the Pharisee. He asked him, which one loved the man more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose it was the one he forgave more. And Jesus said, you're right. Now hold on. Forget about the supposed stuff. You know that's the right answer. But he told him, that is the correct answer. You've judged correctly. And then he rattled off a litany of common courtesies that Simon had not extended to Jesus when he came into his house as a guest. He brought no water for his feet. He gave him no kiss of greeting. He gave him no oil for his head. These are the kind of common courtesies that these people extended at this time. But in comes this woman, this known sinner, and she just poured out the love and the affection for Jesus. What was the conclusion that Jesus drew? The conclusion was she loved him more. She had more sins to forgive. She had, therefore, more love to give him. And those who have fewer sins to forgive, they're likely to give less love. It was evident by her actions that she loved Jesus more. Now, you need to understand, Jesus wasn't saying that her sins needed to be forgiven more than Simon's, because all sins are fatal. So that's not what he's saying. And you think about the parallel of the story that he told. Both of those debtors were flat busted, even though one owed little and one owed much. The same was true with Simon and this woman. They were both flat busted spiritually. They couldn't pay the debt of sin that they owed. But we understand that he's also not saying that Simon didn't have a slew of sins of his own, because he certainly did, like we all do. Here's the difference between Simon the Pharisee and this woman. This woman was a sinner, and other people knew it well, but more importantly, she knew it. She was aware of the seriousness of her sin, of the guilt of her sin, and that affected her profoundly. With a great awareness of this guilt and the forgiveness that Jesus could provide, she demonstrated her love for him. Simon had no such of awareness, so therefore he considered himself to have fewer sins. So he did not appreciate Jesus. He did not love him, the one who could take those sins away. And guess what? He showed it too. He showed it by his actions as well. My last question for you today is, what are you showing others about your love for Jesus with your actions? What does your behavior say about your faith? That you're aware of the magnitude of your sin? That you understand the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, that it was your sins that brought him down to this earth to be born of that virgin, to be laid in that little manger wrapped in swaddling clothing, but also to grow up to fulfill his mission, to die for your sins. Are you aware of that? Are you expressing that with your actions? Can people see your zeal for Jesus? Can people see that you're willing to sacrifice for him? Can people see that you hang on his every word, that you love his word? You wouldn't dream of going a day without opening his Bible and reading that. Can people see that you're a prayerful person, one who obeys his commands, and one who would not dream of skipping out on a worship service to get a chance to express your appreciation to him? Are you more like the woman who could not hold her love in, who had to show it, didn't care what anybody thought about the way she felt for Jesus? She just came in amongst the whole crowd and fell down at his feet and poured out that love. Are you like that with your faith, with your love? Or are you more like Simon, who, you know, just kind of let Jesus come in the house and kind of made it seem like, well, I'm really honoring Jesus by letting him come in and hang out with me in my house? Yeah, I think he's an all right guy, but, you know, I can't get too carried away with him. Are you telling people one thing or the other? Because look, people are watching. And with your actions or your inactions, you are expressing either one thing or the other. More importantly than showing people how your love for Jesus is, how strong it is, or how weak it is, you know who you're showing by your actions? You're showing Jesus. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to show him by your actions. You remember what he did with Simon? He read his mind. He knew what was on his heart. He knows what you think. He knows what you feel. You don't have to utter one word or take one step for Jesus to know what's going on in your heart. What's He reading inside of you? What are you saying by your actions and your thoughts and your words? At least a couple of different types of believers exist in the world. We're almost done here. We're wrapping things up. They're the kind of believers who believe, but they're not really jazzed about God's things, God's people. If it's a special occasion, they'll come hang out with them. Or if it's something that can be done that's really interesting, can really hold their attention, they'll get involved in that. They'll let Jesus in occasionally, not give Him the love and attention He deserves when He's there, but they'll hang out with Him every now and then. And then there's the other kind of believer, the motivated believer. Remember, this is all about motivating people to do the right thing. These are the people who can't keep from showing their love to God. These are the people who can't keep from loving His Son and opening His Word and can't keep from showing that to other people. Wouldn't consider, once again, going a day without studying His Word or praying or not worshiping. Back to these Jewish Christians that we read about, that we started with in 1 Peter, those who were scattered out through all the world that Peter was trying to motivate. They really show us the difference between the two types of believers we're talking about this morning. Once again, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, although you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's the difference between the casual believer and the motivated believer. The motivated believer really loves Jesus. And he goes on to say, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory at just the thought of what He's done for you and what He will do for you. I hope that describes you, and I hope that describes me and our faith and our love for Jesus. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 613 to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this morning, to put Jesus on in baptism, to repent of your sins, and to tell these good people here that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you're ready to live your life for Him. Anybody in here this morning know what the job description for a preacher is? Because the Bible tells us very clearly what that is. Let me tell you what my job description does not entail. As a matter of fact, nowhere in God's Word do I read that I should be doing this, that I should be behaving this way. My job is not to make you feel good about coming and stopping in for a visit every now and then to see Jesus. Did you know that? Thank you for being here. I am so thrilled that you are here. But my job is a very simple one. It's to motivate you to love Jesus more and more and more and more. That's my job. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 tells the job description for a preacher. When the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's my job, to preach the word in season or out of season. You know what that means, practically speaking? Whether you want to hear it or not, whether you think you need it or not, whenever I have the opportunity to preach the truth to you, that's what I'm supposed to do. In season or out of season, because guess what? Serving Jesus knows no season. 'Tis the season to be jolly? Maybe so. But it's always the season to serve Jesus. You ready to do that this morning? Ready to dedicate your life to Him, to show these people here how much you love Him? You ready to show Him how much you love Him? We're ready to help you. We'll study the Bible further with you. We'll pray for you, pray with you. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Anything we can do to help you this morning to get to know Jesus better and love Him better and serve Him better, that's what we're here to do. So if we can help you this morning, you come up and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing.